Well, last week, as we completed our study of the book of Joshua, we read that as he approached the end of his life, Joshua gathered the nation together at Shechem. And the purpose for this was covenant renewal. And Joshua called all those who were in leadership positions in Israel, gathered them together, and then it was the Lord himself who spoke to them through Joshua, and the Lord began reviewing the history of the nation. And he started with the fact that he had called Abraham out of pagan idolatry, if you remember that, and then how, starting with this one man, the Lord had created the nation of Israel and had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, fought for them in the conquest of Canaan, and now had fulfilled his promise to give them the land. And we saw that the constant theme of this historical review was the Lord's incredible, gracious provision in rescuing his people and his great faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. So in the light of the Lord's faithfulness to the nation, Joshua then offered this solemn charge, if you remember the covenant renewal. Joshua said this, he said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Well, as we saw, the people responded to this charge by affirming that the Lord had indeed performed many great acts on their behalf. They kind of went through their own historical review of what the Lord had done. And then three times they voiced their commitment to serve the Lord and no other. And so the covenant was renewed. Joshua recorded this event in the law of God, and then he set up a large stone in Shechem. And that stone was to serve as a witness to their commitment. And then at the end of the chapter, upon the death of Joshua, at the end of chapter 24, and verse 31, we read this. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Well, that statement in chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 31, that statement kind of begs the question, well, what happened next? What happened after the elders who had witnessed the deeds of the Lord had all died? Well, it is the book of Judges that provides the answer to that question. And over our series of lessons in Judges, that's the subject that we're going to be exploring. Well, the book of Joshua covered approximately 20 years of Joshua's leadership. It was from the time of Moses' death until the end of Joshua's life. And then the book of Judges, on the other hand, it's not 20 years. It's more like a period of about 350 years from the death of Joshua until Saul took office as Israel's first king. So Judges spans about 350 years. And so Judges is in reality a sequel to the book of Joshua. It kind of tells the ongoing story, what happened next. And so it covers what happened after Joshua died. But the contrast between these two books, if you take the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and you read through the two of them side by side, the contrast between the two could hardly be greater. In the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are characterized by a general pattern of obedience to the word of God. We saw that Joshua was a humble, God-appointed leader, and he knew and obeyed the word of God. You remember the charge that God gave him right in Joshua chapter 1, to not let the word depart from his mouth. He's to meditate on it day and night. And that's exactly what Joshua did. The nation largely followed his lead, resulting in national success by virtue of the Lord's blessing. So it's a book, as we saw, that highlights the faithfulness of God. In the book of Judges, on the other hand, Israel is characterized by a general pattern of disobedience. There's no ongoing central human leadership, and rather than seeking the Lord's leading, you know, seeing the Lord as being their king, rather than seeking his leading and submitting to him, there's a frequent outright rejection of his word, resulting in severe divine discipline. So it's a book that, rather than highlighting the faithfulness of God, it highlights the depravity of man. And I've contrasted the two books in the following slide. So you can see here that when it comes to Israel's human leadership, in the book of Joshua, you have a godly central leader in terms of Joshua himself. The book of Judges, there's no consistent central leadership. And when I say consistent, not only does that mean that, you know, there were periods where everybody was basically on their own, but they were also inconsistent from a spiritual standpoint. We're going to find that some of the leadership in Israel during the period of Judges, you're going to scratch your head and you're going to think, why would God have this person lead anybody? It's a stark contrast to Joshua. Then when you look at Israel's spiritual condition, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's the general condition of the nation was obedience to God's word. That verse that we just read in chapter 24, it has that phrase, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That was the general theme of that book. When you come to the book of Judges, there's a verse right at the end of the book that summarizes what the spiritual condition was of Israel during this period. And it's disobedience to God's word. And you'll see this phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes. I remember the first time I encountered that phrase, I probably heard it spoken from the pulpit or something, and I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. Everybody's trying to do what's right. And of course, this is when I was a baby Christian and I didn't understand what the phrase was saying. I mean, what it's talking about is relativism of people just deciding for themselves. They could care less what God says. They just decide for themselves what they think is right, and they pursue actually their own selfish interests. So that's a statement of great condemnation. In terms of general results, when you look at the book of Joshua, it's God's blessing. There's success in entering and conquering and dividing the land and beginning that occupation process. You look at the book of Judges and the results that you see there, it's God's discipline. It's his chastening of the nation as they stray off and abandon his word. And you'll find there's repeated defeats. And there's kind of a downward spiral in terms of their depravity. Things just keep getting worse and worse. The theme of Joshua, the faithfulness of God. The theme of Judges, the depravity of man. You could think of Judges this way. It's sort of like if you want to have a picture of what man looks like when he turns his back on the word of God and just goes his own way, that's the picture that Judges gives you. And you think, well, boy, that's kind of a depressing book. You know, why would you want to study something like that? Well, what it comes down to is it's really, really important for us to understand the seriousness of sin and the effect that it has on people and the judgment that comes from God as a result of it. It's a case of you need to understand the bad news of man's depravity before you can appreciate the good news of the gospel. Then finally, God's attributes highlighted. Certainly, you know, we kind of rattled off some at the end of class last week, the attributes of God that we were seeing in the book of Joshua. But I think what really stands out is certainly God's faithfulness and then also his sovereignty as he ruled over nations and allowed the nation of Israel to come into the land and defeat their enemies. You look at the book of Judges, and it's God's faithfulness once again and his sovereignty once again. And that makes sense because God doesn't change. And so you see the same attributes coming out. But there's another one in the book of Judges that really stands out as well, and that's God's incredible patience. We're going to read some really dreadful stuff as we go through this book. And God is so patient. And as you read some of these verses, you'll think, well, why doesn't he just wipe them all out? And the reality is, we could ask that of ourselves. Why doesn't God just wipe us all out? Because we too, you know, violate God's standard. And it's only because of the righteousness of Christ that we can stand before him. So that's kind of a comparison of the two books. A real contrast between the two. Now, a prominent feature in this book is that there is a cycle of history that gets repeated again and again. So you're going to see a cycle being given multiple times. And again, I threw in a chart here to kind of illustrate the point. And I won't belabor this. This is something that comes out in chapter 2 that Jay will be leading us through next week. But the basic cycle is this. It starts with the nation's disobedience, in which the Israelites abandoned the living God in favor of false pagan gods. They turned their back on God's word. Stage two, the Lord would then bring his chastening to the nation by raising up enemies against them and placing them under severe oppression. And then as the people were oppressed by their enemies, they would turn to the Lord and they would cry out for deliverance. And so you find crying down there at the bottom of our cycle here. And then by his mercy, the Lord would raise up a deliverer to defeat their enemies and to usher in a period of peace. But what would happen when peace would come? What happens to us when life is real smooth? Tend to get complacent, don't we? And when you get complacent, you leave yourself wide open to kind of fall into disobedience. And that's exactly what would happen. And then the cycle would repeat itself. Again, we'll look at that in more detail next week. So we have multiple cycles. Now, the book gets its name based on a series of leaders that God raised up, and they are known by a Hebrew title, Judge. And now, in Hebrew, the term is much broader than what we think of. In English, when we hear the word judge, we think of someone who is an arbiter, somebody who settles disputes, somebody who pronounces a sentence on somebody that is guilty. That's what a judge does. But the Hebrew word for judge included that duty. It had that in it, but it also was much more than that. For here, a judge is also someone who is a leader and primarily a deliverer. So when you hear the word judge, if you just substitute in your mind the word leader, you probably have a more accurate idea of what's going on here. Well, during this period of Israel's history, there were a total of 14 judges. 12 of them we're going to read about in the book of Judges. And then there's two more that appear in the next book, in 1 Samuel. And that's the priest, Eli, and then Samuel himself. So 14 judges altogether. Well, who wrote the book? Well, the author is not identified in the text, but there's a strong Jewish tradition that Samuel was the author. And that seems to fit well, since the book contains the phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." In those days, there was no king in Israel. So it's implying that the book was written at a time when there was a king in Israel, and it's looking back at, well, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So it must have been written when there was a king, and it also must have been written sometime after Samuel had anointed Saul, and then also before David captured the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that even in chapter 1, that capture hadn't happened yet. So probably it was written sometime during the reign of King Saul, probably around 1040 BC, for those of you who like dates, but don't feel like you need to memorize that. Now, one thing about the way the material is arranged, with Hebrew literature, often the writers are a lot less concerned with chronology than we are. We are kind of Greek in our thinking, and we like to start out at A and go to Z and go, in chronological order. Hebrew writers are much more inclined to arrange material thematically rather than chronologically. And that is apparently what's going on here. In fact, if you go through the book of Judges, there's a number of time spans that are recorded on how long a judge was leading the nation. And if you add them all up, it comes to a total of 410 years. But there's a problem with that. Because as I mentioned a minute ago, the period of the judges, it starts with the death of Joshua, and then it ends when Saul becomes king. Well, what was that time span? Was it 410 years? It wasn't. It was about 350 years. So that tells us that the information that's recorded in the book of Judges, some of it overlaps. But we don't know what parts, because it doesn't tell us. It reads as though everything is consecutive, but that really can't be the case. So don't let that throw you. What is kind of interesting, I don't know how many of you have a MacArthur Study Bible, but there's a note in the introduction to the book of Judges in the MacArthur Study Bible that I didn't see in any other commentaries that I thought was really interesting. And MacArthur argues that the way the material is arranged in the book is geographical. that it takes different regions involving different tribes and different enemies, and it goes region by region through the entire area of Israel's territory. And the point is, or the point certainly seems to be based on that, is that depravity was happening everywhere. It was every tribe. It was every part of the country. And so the material is kind of presented that way. It's building a case that this isn't a problem that's just isolated to a tribe or two. This was a problem that was everywhere across the nation. Now, the book falls into three broad sections. If you were kind of to outline it, you know, one way that you could do it would be like this. Part one is a prologue, and you could think of it as sowing the seeds of disaster, and that's in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. And then the heart of the book is part two. It's a documentary, and here the historical pattern is explained, and then the cycles of disobedience and deliverance are repeated, and you're going to see that cycle over and over and over. And that's chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 16, verse 31. And then you come to part 3, which is kind of an epilogue at the end of the book. And it describes the depths of Israel's depravity. It illustrates it with a really horrendous series of events that happen at the end of the book. And it leaves on that note that at this time there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, just kind of summarizing the problem that you find during this 350-year period. It's the darkest period of Israel's history. Well, this morning, our aim is to cover the prologue. So we're going to go through chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 5, Lord willing. And a moment ago, I mentioned that the Hebrew writers often were much less concerned with presenting material in precise chronological order than what we're accustomed to in our culture. And so for the author of Judges, the main focus is on what happened rather than when it happened. And so if you look at verses 1 and 2, we read this. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" So what we would expect to find at this point is a description of how the individual tribes each secured the territory allotted them by Joshua following Joshua's death, because we find his death is recorded right here in verse 1. And sure enough, as we're going to see in a moment, chapter 1 gives the record of a series of battles the tribes fought in different regions. But now turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 8. It says, "Then Joshua," let me back up, "then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Well, that kind of raises an interesting question. And what we're going to find is the events that follow chapter 2, verse 8, describe what happened after Joshua died. But then what about the events of chapter 1? Are they before Joshua died, after Joshua died, a mixture? It kind of becomes somewhat unclear. And what we're going to find is that it's a mix, that some of the events most likely happened before Joshua died, along with some that took place after Joshua's death. In fact, we're going to read some verses in chapter 1 that, you, as we read them, you're going to think, "Wait a minute, that sounds really familiar." Well, that's because they're word for word almost exactly the same as what we read in Joshua. And there are events that probably had already happened. But in any case, so don't get hung up on the chronology. Don't mistake the author's point. The theme that he presents in this chapter is that around the time of Joshua's death, kind of plus or minus, the tribes of Israel were often not diligent in their obedience to the Lord's commands. And in effect, what they were doing was sowing seeds of disaster. So that's what we're going to find here. Well, the prologue opens with reports of success enjoyed by several tribes. So let's look again at verse 1. Again, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So the book begins with a positive statement, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. You might think, well, this is great. They're seeking the Lord. Things are just going to be clicking along. It's going to be a lot like what we read in the book of Joshua. Well, sure enough, as we're going to see in a moment here, we're going to get into this description of what the tribes are doing and how they are conquering the land, taking control of the land of their inheritance, and the tribes fighting in different regions. So that's, I guess, an encouraging note here. When you look at the fact that they're seeking the Lord's guidance, they're wanting to know, where should we start? Who should go first? And, of course, that guidance probably came through the high priest, and the Lord responded by saying, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And it makes sense that Judah would be selected, because Judah, although he was not the oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah was the one, if you remember the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons just before he died, Judah was the one who was designated as the leader. And so the Lord says, yes, it'll be Judah who will go first. So the tribe's efforts to control their inheritance are described in the remaining verses of chapter 1. And then we come, first of all, to Judah's success in Bezek. Look at verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him up to Jerusalem, and he died there. Well, Judah is obedient, and the Lord blesses them with military success. You can see that here. But anything strike you as unusual in this narrative? Maybe just a little bit? Yeah, cutting off thumbs and big toes. You think, yeah, what is that all about? Well, welcome to the book of Judges. You'll find that there's some interesting things that are mentioned here that kind of strike you as, well, this is odd, this is surprising, you know, what's going on here? Well, the purpose of this action, the key function of a king in the ancient Near East was to be a military leader. It was the king who would wield a sword and lead the nation in battle. And so if you wanted to disable a king, you could cut off his thumbs. Can he hold a sword? Can't hold anything. Cut off his big toes. Is he going to be mobile and able to lead the nation? No, I don't think so. And so that was the intent of doing this. It was to render the king ineffective. And you'll notice, based on the words of this king himself, this apparently was a common Canaanite practice. He said that he had done this to 70 other kings himself, that then he had gathering scraps under his table. It was a way of subjecting other kings, oppressing them. But here's the thing. There's no indication this bodily mutilation was commanded by the Lord, is there? You know, was Judah commanded by God to do this? No. I mean, we don't know. It's not given here. But again, as we work through this book over the coming weeks, we're going to encounter other situations where what took place, the history of what took place, it's just laid out there without any editorial comment as to whether this was a good thing or a bad thing, you know, something that the Lord approved of or something that the Lord disapproved. We're just going to find that the history is just, it,
it's there. And we're allowed to just ponder it and think about it. But it seems like a rather strange way to start the book. Well, then we come to Judah's campaign in the south. We'll read verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." So if you look at verse 8, it says the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. And you might think, well, wait a minute. We kind of read about that back in the book of Joshua, but we commented at the time that they never really captured Jerusalem. So you know, why is that stated here? You know, actually, if you look over at verse 21 of chapter 1, here's another comment about Jerusalem. It says this, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So at the time the book was written, so it's, you know, 350 years after the death of Joshua, there were Jebusites still living in Jerusalem. So then it makes you wonder, okay, well, then what was going on in verse 8? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. You know, one was that their success was temporary, that they captured the city, but then it was recaptured by their enemies, by the Jebusites. Or the other possibility is that it was incomplete, that they captured the residential area of the city itself, but the main fortress of Jerusalem was never captured. Again, don't really know. The only thing you know for sure is they didn't get rid of the Jebusites. You know, you see that very clearly in verse 21. So it would not be until centuries later that King David would attack Jerusalem and the Jebusites would be dealt with once and for all and the city would fall. Well, then you'll notice also in verses 9 and 10, especially verse 10, kind of rings a bell. Remember about Hebron? Who wanted Hebron? Caleb, remember that? Yeah, and we're going to see Caleb's name come up here real shortly. And then it mentions that they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. We read about them back in the book of Joshua when Caleb took Hebron. So again, chronology, you know, it's a little bit puzzling here. But again, the author's not trying to teach us the chronology. He's just trying to teach us what happened and why. Well, then we come to the Battle of Debir. And this is in verse 11. "Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife.' Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." Well, most likely, this whole section is a flashback to the time before Joshua's death. And you'll find that these verses appear almost word for word in Joshua chapter 15. It's just kind of being repeated here. And you might wonder, well, why so much attention being given to Othniel and the fact that he married Caleb's daughter? And, you know, she's saying, well, the land that we got is in the Negev, which is, it's in the south. It's down around the Dead Sea. It's kind of desert area. And that's why where this issue of water, of the springs comes in. But why mention all this stuff about Othniel? Why is that in here? Why is that important? Well, what we're going to find is Othniel would be destined to become Israel's first judge. We're going to come across that name here again in a couple of chapters. So, Judah and Simeon then continue their conquests, continuing in verse 16. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms. The city of Palms, by the way, is the oasis that was at Jericho. Remember, Jericho was no more, but there was an oasis there, and that's what's referred to as the city of Palms. Went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of that city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. So, again, we see some things that we've encountered before, this reference to Hebron and to Caleb. You know who the three sons of Anak were? Well, it's back there in verse 10. It's Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. But, again, kind of a summary of what was happening with the tribe of Judah. So how would you summarize this? How's Judah faring? Are they struggling? Are they doing okay? What's the general outlook here in terms of their success? Would you give them a passing grade? Yeah, they're capturing territory, aren't they? Yeah, they're being faithful to the Lord. They're being obedient to the Lord, and that's certainly a good thing. It's what they should be doing. Did you notice any editorial comments along the way? Editorial comments that the author has inserted that kind of stand out. Yes. Yeah. You think, well, what's that statement doing in here? It's in verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of all the hill country. So that's great. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. You know, they were being obedient. They received the Lord's blessing, and yet they were unable to drive out the inhabitants of the valley because of the iron chariots. If God could flatten the walls of Jericho simply by having the nations circle the city and shout, do you think the Lord would be capable of defeating an army that had iron chariots? Probably so. Yeah, you know, certainly no question about it. So it's a little bit of a red flag, isn't it? What's this saying about Judah? Maybe there's some chinks in the armor. Yeah, a little bit of fear maybe, but they're not carrying out what they should be doing. They should be turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, these people have iron chariots. We need you to fight for us. Evidently, that's not happening. Well, then we come to verse 21, which we read a moment ago with Benjamin. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Is that a good thing or bad thing? Bad. Again, there's no editorial comment here, but we know what the command was, and so we know that this was a bad thing. The Jebusites remained in Jerusalem. Verse 22, likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Excuse me. Now, when it says the house of Joseph, what it's talking about is the combined forces of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Just as we saw with Judah, we see a positive comment about the house of Joseph, don't we? That the Lord was with them. But that's pretty much the end of good news in this chapter. Verse 22, they went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. I mean, that's good. And then there's this little incident with the spy, that they found this man who was able to direct them to, you know, how to get to the city, how to get into the city, and how to attack it. And then they reward him by allowing him to go elsewhere. And the area that he went to is Syria. And so it's outside of Canaan. And he established another city there called Luz, which was, that was originally Bethel's name. So that's the end of the good news. We come to the failure of the other tribes. Oops, I think I'm... Yeah. I'm down at the last bullet point on that slide. You'll notice we've seen some positives with Judah and Simeon. They were working together. They had some success. Ephraim and Manasseh had some success. But then in verses 27 to 36, we're going to see a little bit different tone. And rather than have me try to pronounce all these place names, right? Joyce was talking to us before class. Rather than do that, I would invite you to skim through these verses. So 27 to 36, just skim through them, looking for the gist of what's going on here. Just breeze through 27 to 36. And I would encourage you, just look for repeated phrases. Yeah, did not drive them out. You know that appears six times in those verses? Any other phrases that you see come up more than once? Forced labor, yeah. They put the Canaanites to forced labor. That appears four times in these verses. What else? Yeah. The phrase, the Canaanites persisted in living in that land or lived among the Canaanites, or the Canaanites lived among them. You know, either way you phrase it, it's bad. And that appears in here six times. Yeah, yeah, that's the forced labor part, yep. And then did not take possession. I think that appears just once. So is this what the tribes were supposed to be doing? No, no, not at all. So to this point, the prologue to the book of Judges has presented us with a historical overview of what was happening to the nation of Israel as each of the tribes sought to take possession of their allotment. And the facts are just laid out without much editorial comment. But now, in the first five verses of chapter 2, we find the implication of what we've been reading, and it becomes absolutely clear. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, you'll notice the phrase, how it's worded here, that this is not just an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And notice by the wording here that it's clearly God himself speaking. You know, so here we encounter for the first time in the book of Judges, it's actually the first of three theophanies recorded in the book, where a theophany is a visible manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And so when you encounter the angel of the Lord here in the book of Judges, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appearing to them in bodily form. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Appearing to them and speaking to them. And what three things does he remind them of in verse 1? Yeah, brought them up out of Egypt. That's number one. Gave them the land, led them into the land. We saw that in the book of Joshua, which I have sworn to your fathers. So it was the land of promise. And then the last phrase at the end of verse 1. I will never break my covenant with you. Faithfulness of God, right? He's faithful to his promise. He's made a promise that was given to Abraham, and it's been repeated again and again. And then on Mount Sinai, the covenant was established, and God says, I will never break my covenant with you. You are my covenant people, is what he's saying here. And you can see very clearly, this is God himself speaking. Well, then we come to the Lord's assessment of Israel and his pronouncement of just consequences. So in verse 2, he reminds them of his command to them, and he gives them his assessment of the nation. Verse 2, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So the Lord has just said, I am faithful to my covenant. And then he reminds them of what their part was in the covenant, in keeping the covenant. And here it's a much abbreviated version of what the Lord had commanded them to do when they entered Canaan. But it centers on the key issues, or the key issue, which was what? He doesn't give all the details of the covenant, but he kind of zeroes in on something. Yeah, the issue is unfaithfulness, not doing what they're told to do. And specifically, what were they not to do? Make alliances, make covenants, make agreements. You don't go into Canaan and then say, hey, let's make a deal. You know, that is not what they are to do. But what action were they to take? Verse 2. Tear down their altars. Get rid of every vestige of their pagan worship. Destroy it. Get rid of all of it. That's what they were supposed to do. What have they done with the Lord's command? We've already seen it in chapter 1. They've disobeyed, right? They've compromised. So if there's any place in the prologue that spells out the foundational issue in the book of Judges, it's the end of verse 2 and all of verse 3. He says, but you have not obeyed me. This, and what is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you, will be a snare to you. Well, one of the forms of God's wrath is abandonment. You know, and it's certainly evident that that's what the Lord is saying here. He's saying to the nation, in effect, you know, after all the unconditional love and care I have shown you, after all that I have done for you, if you're not willing to look to me, if you're not interested in a relationship with me, then I will leave you on your own and let you pursue the desires of your unfaithful hearts. You know, that's essentially what the Lord is saying is, you don't want me, you don't want to be in covenant with me, fine, have it your way. Just go do your thing, is what he's saying to them. Could there be a more frightening situation than to be abandoned to your own devices without the Lord's help? No. This is strong language. What's the only appropriate response to the Lord's words here? When he says this, he's addressing the nation. We don't know exactly when this occurred, but the nation's been assembled, and the Lord himself is speaking to them. And what's the only appropriate response to what he is saying here? That you have disobeyed me. What is this you're doing? Repent. Yeah, that's what they need to do. That's what he's calling them to do, is to repent. So look at the nation's response in verses 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. They wept. Is this true repentance? Can't tell, can you? You know, weeping over sin is completely appropriate. And profound remorse over sin, it's the first step of repentance. So this is a good thing that they're reacting this way. And then their act of worship, it says, so they named that place Bochim, which means weepers. And there they sacrifice to the Lord. They're weeping, and then they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. That's a good thing. It involves, the kind of the first steps toward repentance. But repentance itself, true repentance, it's more than just remorse over sin, and it's more than just an act of worship. It involves a change in direction. So the question becomes, are they really putting off their sinful behavior and putting on righteous behavior in itself? Have they really determined that we are going to follow the Lord, we're going to obey the Lord? Is this true repentance? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find out. Based on what we talked about in an overview of the book, I think you probably can figure out the answer to that question. But that's the subject that we're going to be exploring. Well, in the time remaining, let's think about the implications of what we've read this morning. You know, first of all, when you think about the abandonment that Israel suffered because of their disobedience, it certainly serves as a reminder that for anyone who's not in Christ, the future holds abandonment. And it's a frightening, frightening thought. It's abandonment because of disobedience. And it serves as a reminder. That's what the future holds for anyone who is not in Christ. And I trust that everyone here is, but I don't want to make that assumption. It's that drove the Israelites to tears. But the abandonment for eternity is far worse than that, isn't it? It's the worst possible outcome that could happen to anyone. But it needn't be that way. You know, the Lord stands ready to receive His own, to receive as His own anyone who will turn from their sin and receive the gift of forgiveness through Christ and follow Him as Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Abandonment need not happen to anyone. The key is to turn in genuine repentance and place your faith in Jesus Christ and follow Him as Lord. Now, as the tribes began their work of taking possession of their allotments, what do you think went wrong? What are some reasons you think the tribes failed in their effort to follow God's command and take full possession of their inheritance? They had seen the example of Joshua. They had seen Joshua take God's word, obey God's word. The nation had success. But now Joshua's out of the picture, and you know the success is kind of just becoming a memory, and things aren't going so well. Why do you think the nation was failing in their effort to follow God's commands? What do you think the thought process might have been? Compromise. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, let's just, we can get along with these folks. Yeah. You know, maybe saying, well, they're not so evil. They don't seem that bad. And, you know, look at the things they're doing. You know, everybody does this. Yeah. Yeah. Compromise could certainly be a reason. Why else might they have failed? Leadership. Yeah, they don't have that strong godly leadership. Leadership's it's important to have that continual reminder. Faith. Yeah. Yeah, are they trusting in God's provision for them? Well, wait a minute. These people have iron chariots. we can't do that. Yeah, so they're apparently, again, kind of reading between the lines because it's not spelled out yet. But apparently they're just not trusting in God's provision and what God is able to do. In spite of what they have witnessed themselves, God doing on their behalf. How about failure to take God's warning seriously? You know, well, isn't that what Satan did in the garden? Did God really say, you know, they've heard the blessings and the cursings, but, well, you know, will it really be that bad? Did God really say this? Again, failure to see evil for what it is. Everybody's doing it. So willingness to compromise. Any other things? I can think of a four-letter word. It starts with F and ends with R. Fear. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you remember all the way back in the book of Numbers when the spies went into the land and the majority of them came back and said, whoa, you know, these guys are giants and this is going to be hard. And yeah, so just fear. And that is kind of the flip side of not having the trust in God, is that then when you start thinking about doing things on your own, you know, that's when the fear sets in. And in that sense, apart from God, there should be fear. How about laziness? Just taking the easier path. Oh, you know, well, we don't want to kill all these people. Why don't we just put them to work? Let's go the forced labor route. Remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites had tricked Joshua. And, you know, what did Joshua do with them? He didn't execute them because he had made a covenant with them. So he made them slaves. So they might have thought, whoa, well, let's just do that. But was that God's command? No. In the central area of Canaan itself, they were to execute everybody. And then in the outlying areas, they were to drive them all out. But, yeah, let's just take an easier path. These were the seeds Israel was sowing, weren't they? And they were the seeds of disaster. But for those of us who are in Christ, what are some ways to avoid falling into spiritual decline? You know, these historical facts are interesting and we can kind of read them academically, but it's sort of a reminder to us that if we're not careful, we can fall into decline just like Israel did. So what are some ways that we can avoid kind of a downward spiral in terms of where we are spiritually? What are the things that we need to do to make sure that stay in God's word? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Deal with sin in your life. Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't take shortcuts. Don't compromise. Yeah. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Just be on guard and then repent. Yes. Yeah. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, we need to keep going back to Him for that cleansing, don't we? Jody, we... Yeah, believe His promises. Yeah, yeah, just trust in them. Well, here's some things that I jotted down, and I could have added some of the things that you had, because you had made some really good comments here, but... You know, first of all, I just put cultivate your relationship with Christ. And I think that means, you know, staying connected to Him. You know, you think of John 15 and the vine illustration, and Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Staying in relationship with Him, and that means keeping short accounts and dealing with sin as it comes up. And kind of the way that you do that is you pursue the spiritual disciplines. And that involves Bible intake and praying, as Joyce was saying. You know, that Bible intake, that means reading, it means studying, it means meditating on it, thinking about it, memorizing it, so that you can obey it and follow what the Lord is saying here. Critically important. And then cultivating our relationship with Christ by praying and turning to Him with all issues and with thanksgiving. How about gathering for worship? Don't we encourage each other when we come together and we sing and we sit under Tom's teaching and it helps keep us strong? Fellowship, just staying connected to other people. Most of you were in this class when we studied through the book of Hebrews and we read about the importance of not failing to assemble together, as is the habit of some. We need to encourage one another. And then it's just service, working together side by side. And then evangelism. And as we have an opportunity to share Christ, it strengthens our own faith. So there's a lot of different things that we can do. I think we also need to be intentional about how our time is being spent and just avoiding idleness. One of the things that Barb has done for me recently, I didn't tell her I was going to mention this, but... Barb and I, she's been a good influence on me in a couple of ways. You know, in Timothy, Paul talks about physical discipline is a good thing, but a better thing is discipline and godliness. And Barb has done both. She's encouraged me to walk on a regular basis. So we walk 2 miles a day, five times a week when the weather's good. But not only do we walk, for quite a while, we would be walking day by day, and I would just be kind of daydreaming and not really doing anything. And we have started memorizing Scripture. And as we are walking, we are quizzing each other and challenging each other on memorizing Scripture. And it's just, I think it's important to be intentional about how we're spending our time and not just frittering it away and you know, kind of doing nothing, being idle, which often is an open door to trouble. I think another one is avoid activities and situations where there's an enticement to sin. When I retired in 2016, but before I retired, the last 12 years of my career, I traveled a lot. And I found this one to be really, really important. You know, when you're away from home, you're away from fellowship, away from your Christian friends, there's all kinds of distractions and temptations. And I found the best thing that I could do is I would take my Bible and maybe a commentary, and I would work on preparing Sunday school lesson and just stay focused and stay away from stuff that takes you down a path that you shouldn't go. And then lastly, make the glory of the Lord your focus. You know, that everything we should be thinking about, what can I do to glorify you today, Lord, in all that I'm doing? This is not an exhaustive list. Again, I liked some of the comments that some of you brought up, and I could have easily added them on here. But I think the point is we must not do like Israel and be fearful and lazy and you know, doubting in God's ability, but pursuing these things, and the Lord will be faithful to strengthen us in our resolve to obey Him and to serve Him and to glorify Him in all things. Well, we are out of time, so let me close this in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we come to the book of Judges, again, it's just so different from the book of Joshua, and it just reminds us of what can happen if we get spiritually lazy and spiritually complacent and willing to compromise in things that we should not compromise. And it reminds us of the importance of knowing your word and obeying it and being faithful to it and being faithful to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would grow us in these things that we have talked about this morning in our walk with you and our spiritual disciplines, and that you would build us up, that you'd make us stronger day by day. We would continually exalt you and glorify you in the way that we live our lives. And Father, certainly our desire is to do that which is pleasing to you and just to lift your name. Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you have rescued us from darkness and grateful for your word, grateful for your spirit. And thank you for the great work that you've done in us through the blood shed for us, the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we can come to you in his name. And we just thank you for your great work of grace in us through him. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.